indescribable, uncontainable, powerful, awesome, creator, savior. And you see us and you love us. We praise you and we thank you. Amen. Please do sit down. And we're going to be in Daniel chapter 1. If you'd like to turn to that, that'd be so helpful as we start our short series, which I think is so relevant for our day and age, even though we're looking at words that were written 600 years before, that described a time 600 years before Christ. So that's page 883, and we'll get there in just a moment. Some police cadets had an exam, and there was just one question. You're on the beat, and you're wearing your uniform, and you notice a commotion, so you go to investigate it, and you find that there's a fire in a house, and you're told that there's a family inside the house. The smoke from the house billows across a major road, and it causes a crash and then a pile-up. And coming around the corner, one car sees the pile-up and just veers to avoid it and ends up overturning in a fast-moving river over a cliff. From one of the cars in the pile-up emerges the most wanted man in Britain. And the question is, what do you do? One cadet simply wrote this: I would remove my uniform and mingle unobtrusively with the crowd. Well, that's a temptation for Christians, isn't it? Especially in a culture, as we look at it, that seems to have shifted so much away from what we once believed was a Christian culture. It's been happening gradually for years. It struck me how much this has happened when I watched a few bits of the footage of the 1953 coronation at the 60th anniversary recently. I'd heard that it was a Christian service, but what struck me was how profoundly Christian a service it was. It's very hard to imagine it would be like that again at our next coronation. Living in a culture where Christians are increasingly marginalised. I kind of wake up to it most mornings on the radio. I'm normally got Radio 5 on in the morning. And there are always these debates going on, phone-ins. And it doesn't really matter what they're debating, whether it's women bishops or adoption or whether or not to teach sexuality in schools or issues of morality. All the topics come up. It's not so much what's being debated, just sometimes the hostility towards Christians when they put forward their point of view, or when they promote a biblical argument or a biblical reason for stating a position on that issue. The incredulity of our culture towards the Christian viewpoint. The consensus that Christians are mad or bigoted or out of touch. Of course, sometimes we are. But it's when they're presenting a Christian viewpoint from the Bible and they're treated as aliens. Well, it's a bit of a wake-up call that our culture doesn't line up very closely with Christian values. And even over the last 10 to 20 years, perhaps, there's a shift which is quite obvious. It wouldn't surprise me if things got even harder for Christians to make a stand on Christian principles. It's not easy to stand up without getting worn down. It's tempting to just give up and mingle with the crowd. No one wants to stand out like a sore thumb. And I guess actually there are various different temptations that might face us. One might be to mingle, to be inculturated, to become just as the culture around, or to hide away, intimidated, or to fight back, infuriated. That's this reaction to Christianity and to want to fight back. And I think we'll come back and look at those different things and how they play out in our own culture at the moment, but in one of the other talks on Daniel. In this short series on Daniel, we're asking the question, what does it mean to be faithful? What does it mean to live for Christ in a foreign culture? Because that's what they were faced with, these chaps, as they were taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. In fact, we could equally be looking at the passage we read from the New Testament, from 1 Peter, because in many ways they're addressing a parallel situation. There was real pressure to conform in the society just after the resurrection of Jesus. Christians were scattered to many different cities. And the message of 1 Peter is stand fast in the true grace of God. Essentially, if you're living as strangers in your cities, scattered all over the world, stick out. Stick out like, not sore thumbs, but healthy thumbs. Live distinctively for God. And we turn to Daniel. He's essentially modeling exactly the same thing. How, as exiles, can we stick out like healthy thumbs? How can we live distinctively for God as we trust in him in Babylon? Well, I don't know whether you know the book of Daniel very well. Some of you will, some of you will not at all. Let me set the scene. But in fact, the scene is set for us in verses 1 and 2. The events happen around about 600 BC. A new mighty army of King Nebuchadnezzar has raised up, and they've laid siege to Jerusalem, which is where God's people are living. The city doesn't fall at this stage, but King Jehoiakim falls, and in his place they put a puppet king, Zedekiah. And some of the people are carted off into exile. It isn't the fall of Jerusalem yet. That happens a little bit later on. And you can see in verse 2, they carried off to the temple of God in Babylonia all the things from the treasure house of the temple in Jerusalem. The temple's been sacked and stripped of all its most precious artifacts. And for many of the Israelites, this seems as if their God, Yahweh, is lying dead on the battlefield. God's people, well, some of them, at any rate, verse 4, have been carted off to a foreign city. It's a grave day, you might say, for the history of God's people. It looks like the Israelites have had their time. It looks like their God has had his day. The king falls, the articles of the temple are carted off and removed to another country. They're taken to furnish another god, a pagan temple. Some of the royal family of Israel are taken off to be trained into an exile family. It's not a great day. The turning of the tide against the people of God is a day of exile for them. And this book is about a bunch of Israelites living in enemy territory and how they behave. How are Christians supposed to behave in exile? How should Christians behave in a society of Babylon? Of course, the word Babylon in the New Testament becomes synonymous for a place of opposition to God. It's in fact actually the same place as Babel, where back in Genesis they built this great tower in their arrogance to reach up to heaven and replace God. It's the same place. And Babylon becomes synonymous for the place of opposition to God. So here they are in an unfriendly environment in which they're seeking to be faithful to God. And that's the environment that many Christians would call their own. Yes, I want to be faithful to God. I know that my society is not a dedicated Christian society. How can I stand for him? Well, on that long journey to Babylon, these exiles must have been mulling over these kinds of questions in their minds, as well as reliving the atrocities that have occurred to them and to their fellow national friends and families. Well, traveling in that group with four men, Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, who become great heroes of the Christian faith. It's their story that we follow over these 4 weeks. Practical help from them in being faithful to God in an unfriendly environment. We were thinking earlier on with the children about decisions that we make, saying yes or saying no? But what will we say yes to when we get there? What will we say no to? How will we decide how to live? Let's look at it under two headings. The first is the tactic of Babylonians against God's people. And the second will be the tactic of the believer in response. So firstly, the tactic of the Babylonians against God's people. Well, at first sight, it doesn't look so bad, actually, does it? It's not as if they get thrown to the lions. Well, actually, they will do if we can read on a little bit further. But it's not as if they get cast into a fire. Well, actually, that does happen too. But at the beginning, it all looks pretty good. There's no persecution, you might say. Nebuchadnezzar looks like a pretty decent guy. All he does is invite, in a kind of compulsory manner, four of the members of this royal family, verse 4, to stand in the king's palace, to teach them the literature and the language of the Babylonians and have a place in that culture. In other words, why don't you come and join my Babylonian university? Come on a government scholarship, all expenses paid. You'll have plenty of royal privileges. The king's chef will be pleased to serve your meals, food from the king's own table, and access to the wine cellar too. You'll be educated for 3 years for your degree, and after that you'll be fast-tracked within the Babylonian civil service, and you can rise to a great position. That's all looking rather good. Here they are, carted off. We fear the worst for them, but instead they're being treated so well. Nebuchadnezzar is so positive. University education, privileges, fast-tracked into a great job. The tactic of the Babylonian against the believer is assimilation. We're not going to fight you. Come and be one of us. Learn our ways. Study in our universities. Rise up in our structures. And before long, you'll have forgotten that you were serving your God, Yahweh, in Israel. You'll become truly Babylonian. It's a very subtle strategy. And almost a strategy that in our naivety, if we're not very careful, we don't even notice that there's anything wrong. Just thinking about this in the UK, there isn't a lot of persecution. There is some occasionally, but it's not massive. No one's thrown into lions or fiery furnaces. But there is some opposition to Christians. Christians are gently mocked on TV, maybe slandered. Maybe Christians losing their jobs here and there because of a stand that they've taken. And so we might think, well, actually, nothing's particularly wrong here. Christians go off to the best universities. There's no discrimination against Christians there. Christians rising to the top of their professions. Looks like everything's okay. But we've got to be wise to the tactic of the Babylonians. It's a subtle thing, assimilation. Learn our ways. Be educated in our ideologies. Work in our social structures. And before you know it, you'll be one of us. Just thinking about a couple of examples, it just strikes me how subtle this is. Even in our places of education, even primary schools, as you teach everything, you deny the truth of any one thing. This is a new worldview. We don't even notice that our children are growing up believing this. Or how when you go and watch a film at any one of Brighton's many cinemas, there's an undercurrent of ideology, but we just think it's a film to entertain us. Or in the newspapers, there's a controlling worldview, but we just thought it was reporting news. You see, when you go down to the, I don't know if you go down to the Duke of York's, at Commedia, been there yet? Lovely new cinema. It doesn't say outside of it, Cinema of Babylon, showing the following film sponsored by Nebuchadnezzar. It just says, Life of Pi. And you think, oh, what a great film. CGI, 3D, brilliant. But actually, it's speaking of a philosophy of pluralism and every religion being the same. And it's a piece of propaganda, but we didn't even notice. Or we read the newspaper and perhaps the editorials by Matthew Paris, who in most of his articles these days seems to be speaking about his atheistic philosophy. And we thought we were just reading an intelligent social commentator. It doesn't say Matthew Paris sponsored by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Or Eddie Izzard visiting the Brighton Centre, retelling history through his no-God spectacles and making us laugh and at times think how silly it was to believe in a God who made everything. The danger is that we don't have our eyes open to what is going on. I'm sure you're aware that I sometimes have the odd holiday in Hungary or Romania. I've got friends who live out there. And of course, that's one of the countries that lived through communist times. And they were very aware of their own education. And for a certain number of years, parents would be telling their children, well, don't trust what your teachers are saying. Don't listen to them. The government is telling you propaganda. We're Hungarians. Don't listen to everything that they say. Well, it seems that sometimes that the same thing is going on here, but we don't realize. Because we think our society is so neutral. Our papers are so objective. Our tellies are just entertainment. If we're not careful, we will be assimilating. The tactics of the Babylonian against the believer. Well, then, what is the tactic of the believer against the Babylonians? And its refusal to assimilate. And in our account in chapter 1, the refusal to assimilate comes in the form of deciding to go vegetarian. And I know better than to make any vegetarian jokes, so I'll just move on rather quickly. But notice, before they make a stand, they do make a stand. But before they do this, before, if you like, they say no to something, they've actually already said yes to a whole host of other things. They say no to food and wine, and that's an important point. But first, they say yes to a pagan education. Yes, we're willing to receive a great education. They say yes to new names. Their old names had echoed God's name. But the new names, they are now names that come from the pagan gods. They have new identities. And they say, yes, we're willing to take this on. They say yes to serving an emperor in the imperial civil service. They're willing to say yes to many, many things. This is a bit of a challenge because some of us are quite radical. And we want to say no. And we want to tear down cinemas, and we want to tear down the media, and we want to campaign against the government on every issue. It's a challenge to radicals. Actually, maybe it's okay to say yes to a whole host of things. It's also a challenge to conservatives and liberals who always want to say yes. Come on, we've got the whole world to live in and enjoy. Let's do so. Let's absorb everything. Let's live as the people around us. Well, it's not always right to say yes all the time. But wouldn't it be much more easy, really, if we were just told to say yes all the time or no all the time? What does it mean to be yes and no people at the same time? That's our struggle. How can we be yes and no people at the same time? How can we live for God and in the world? Well, it takes judgment, it takes maturity. When do we say yes and when do we say no? What does it look like in practice? Well, this is the struggle of faithfulness, of distinctiveness. And this was the way in which they refused to toe the line. They decide not to eat any of the king's food, but instead to restrict themselves only to a diet of vegetables. Why is it so bad to eat the king's meat? Why is a vegetarian diet a stand against assimilation? Well, it might be most honest of me to say, I really don't know. I don't think it tells us that they the right thing for them to do was to not eat the king's meat. Perhaps the meat wasn't kosher, or it was offered to the gods. But what about the vegetables? And it doesn't account for why they also abstain from the wine. If it's a protest, well, why don't they just say, we're not going to have anything to do with the king's food at all. We're going to stick out like healthy thumbs. But actually, nobody knows about their special diet. Just the four of them and the chief official. And the chief official is very worried about vegetarianism. A couple of weeks of this stuff, and you'll waste away. And if the boss finds out, I'll be for the chop. No, it's not a big public stand that they're making. It's just a private thing. So what's it all about? What's going on? It seems that they're taking a private step in order to make sure that they continue to trust in God and not in the king. They do something that they can know will only work if God is involved. They take a step at a risk with this official because they believe in the providence of God. It's something to remind themselves that they don't belong here. They don't belong to the king of Babylon, but they belong to the King of Kings. And they believe it will work out for them to do this because God is sovereign. I mean, everyone knows that vegetables are the worst food. We should be losing weight. We should look bad after 10 days. But test us. We're going to take this step, this risk. We're going to place our lives in God's hands, expecting him to do something. And God does something, so they're fine with their vegetable diet. It's a private thing. And private things can only work if God is in it. And so they decide not to trust just the provisions of the king. Oh, I wonder if this society perhaps is a materialist society. You're only secure if you have lots of money in it, or if you have money in the bank or food from the king's chef. And if you've got nothing, you're really in danger. Maybe it's a society that's very dependent on favors. You've got to know the right people. You've got to be in the king's court. Maybe it's a society that is anti-supernatural. I don't know what they were learning when they were in the University of Babylon. Maybe that there isn't a God who intervenes in life. Just the causes and effects that govern life. But they put these things to the test. Life is more than food, they say. Our future is more than just about the riches that we get from you, the king. Our God is able to act in the world in a real way. We will take a private step in our own way to make us trust in you, God. They refuse to assimilate, but instead to trust in God. Well, where does this apply? I wonder, is there an area of your life where you have made that decision to trust in God and not in anything else? Could it be in money? We live in a culture that trusts in money for prosperity. Our newspapers and our films and our places of education tell us that our security lies with what's in the bank. And wouldn't it be a very risky thing, the world says, to do what Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount and seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and not worry about what you eat and what you'll drink? How reckless. Not to make provision for food, but to trust in God's provision. To be generous with your money. How reckless when money is your security. Or perhaps our jobs or our security or our health or our status amongst our peers. But as a Christian, instead to say, no, I'm going to rely on God for my security, not on the prevailing ideology, the assimilation of culture. As a Christian, I'm going to be somebody who relies for my security on God's provision. Well, that would be radical, wouldn't it? It would put things to the test. It might be something that God honors and rewards. Well, indeed, in their case, 10 days later, they're healthier and better nourished. Trusting in God would have seemed bizarre to any of the Babylonians around them. But their stand kept them Christian, kept them depending on their God, and it's something that God honored. It may be money, it may be security. It may be speaking about Jesus at work or at home. It's amazing how our assimilation works. It's not just that we're persecuted, so we don't do it. But somehow our culture trains us out of standing out for Jesus. It wouldn't be appropriate for me to speak about Jesus in the workplace. It wouldn't be appropriate for me to tell my friend what I believe. I mean, how's that relevant to them? Or even in the home? Persecution is you do it and you get consequences. But assimilation is you change your mind so you don't even think that you should be doing it. So we don't speak about Jesus to our friends, to our family at work. Why not test him that way? I'm going to be someone who puts my reputation at risk, my career at risk, by talking about Jesus in the office with my friends. It's in the hands of God. He's able to prosper it. Well, these guys, they make a private stand, don't they? Daniel and co. decide to live lives trusting in the provision of God. And thereby they avoid assimilating and keep their identity as God's people. And as the Christian takes his or her stand to keep their lives radically in God's provision day by day, well, it's no guarantee that things will go well from day to day. But it's a guarantee that we'll be looking to God for our hope, for our security, and for our provision. So this little first test of theirs works out very well. They get promoted. It might sound like they are high and dry, but no, there are more things at risk just around the corner, as they get more and more deeply embedded into the culture of Babylon. But we have to read on to find out what happens next. Let me pray for us now with what we've heard already. Heavenly Father, it's a challenge for us to think about what to say yes to and what to say no to if we're seeking to live distinctively for Jesus. And we're aware of how much our culture doesn't want us to live distinctively or to stand out like a sore thumb. Lord, I pray that you would guard us from losing our distinctive faith in Christ. Lord, where our security is something else, please help us to see that. Where our hope is in someone else, please help us to see that. Where our trust is in anything but you, help us to know that you are sovereign, that you are able to provide, that you are able to help us to live in a way that depends and puts our trust in you. Lord, we pray that we might be prepared to take a risk because we know that you are our security. And Father, I pray that by living as your people, Lord, we might see more of your provision in our own lives. Amen.